said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by thy gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book in this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." You can be seated.
Father, we do thank you so much for what we've just sung. Complete atonement, Christ has made, by his debt has fully paid the debt your people owed. No wrath remains for us to face. We're sheltered by your saving grace, sprinkled with Christ's blood. Lord, we're so thankful for those truths. Complete atonement, full forgiveness of our sins. Lord, when we reflect on our sins, we see just how great a blessing that is. Lord, that you would punish our sins in your Son Christ, and that you would credit his righteousness to belong to the one who has faith in him, so that you might declare us to be righteous, forgiven, sons received into your family, with forever your welcoming smile and nevermore your wrathful frown. Lord, that is good news. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about your scriptures today, that you would cause our hearts to rejoice and to sing. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll start out this morning by saying, it turns out I was wrong about something. Last week I said that this week would be the end of our sermon series through the book of Revelation. But as I studied and as I prepared this week, I just realized there was too much to say in these verses, these last verses, to cram into one sermon. And so instead, I'm doing it in two. That means you'll just have to wait one more week for the conclusion to Revelation. You might chalk that up to long-windedness, I suppose. That might be fair. But then again, those of you who come regularly are probably used to that by now. So no surprises there. And you know, on a serious note, I do thank you for your kindness and your patience with me. As I've been trying to figure out over these last 9 years that I've been your pastor, what preaching should look like. And all I can say is that I want to keep working hard at it. And I'd ask you to keep praying for me and for God's blessing on his word among us. It's very gratifying to see my own life and other people's lives transformed by the Lord as we hear his word week after week. And so please keep praying for that. Final words are important. Final words are important. They're a chance for us to emphasize what's most important to us in life to express our anticipation for what lies ahead on the other side of our death, or to give instructions to those that we're leaving behind. When he was asked if there was anything he'd like to say to those gathered at his bedside, William Henry Seward, the architect of the Alaska Purchase, replied simply, "Love one another. Love one another." Harriet Tubman gathered her family around and sang "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot" before departing this earth. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes novels, turned to his wife and said, "You are wonderful," and then clutched his chest and died. Vince Lombardi wished his wife a happy anniversary. Truman Capote is said to have called out for his mother. And Winston Churchill announced, "I'm bored with it all," and then died. Somewhat cryptically, Walt Disney is said to have written the name of Kurt Russell, who was then a child star working for the Disney studios, on a scrap of paper. If Disney was predicting stardom for Russell, he got it right. He got it right. One of the most ingenious last sentences surely belonged to the banker and philanthropist Richard B. Mellon. Richard B. Mellon. He and his brother Andrew loved to play tag as children, and it was a love that they never outgrew. The result was a game of tag that lasted for about 7 decades. 7-decade-long game of tag. And when Richard was on his deathbed, he called his brother over, whispered, "Last tag," and then died. Andrew, I suppose, will be it until the bodily resurrection. Now, whether our last words are lighthearted or serious, there's no denying their importance. They emphasize the things that we think are most important and that we wish to guide those that we leave behind. And today we have the interesting privilege of reading the last words, not of a dying man, but of a concluding author. In fact, these are the last words of both the book of Revelation and of the entire Bible. These are the words that John, and moreover the Holy Spirit, saw fit to give us to help us understand how we should believe and live as Jesus' people. And as such, we owe these words our careful attention. My goal this week and the next is to organize John's conclusion here into 3 major sections with 3 major takeaways that I think John intended for us to make. So today the goal is to look at the first of those sections. Next week we'll aim to finish the rest. The first section is found in verses 6 through 9, and I think this is how I would summarize it. I think this is how I would summarize verses 6 through 9. Revelation's contents are trustworthy, timely, and wonderful. Trustworthy, timely, and wonderful, and therefore we should heed them and worship God. Revelation's contents are trustworthy, timely, wonderful, therefore we should heed them and worship God. Now, here are the verses. Let me read them for us one more time, beginning in verse 6. "And he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" Now, I want to show you how I arrive at that threefold description for the contents of the book of Revelation, that it's trustworthy, timely, and wonderful. First, verse 6 shows in several ways that Revelation is trustworthy. One of those shouldn't be hard at all to see, right? The angel with whom John has been speaking says, "These words are faithful and true," or trustworthy and true. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Right? That's hard to miss. Now, it's hard to tell if that statement there in verse 6 refers back to what's been said already in the book, or if it refers forward to what's about to be said, or, third option, if it refers to all of the above, going in both directions. If I had to guess, I'd say all of the above is intended. It's all trustworthy and true, all faithful and true. And if that's the case, then notice that we don't have before us some piece of hopeful fiction, some piece of hopeful fiction about what we'd like for God to do in history and at the end of history. No, instead we have words that are reliable, words that are trustworthy, faithful, and true, and that tell us the things that must soon take place. See that there? By the way, that little word must has a lot of significance freighted to it. The things that must soon take place. The things described in this book must take place. It's not that they could take place, or might take place, or even that they're very likely to take place. No, instead, they must take place. And guaranteeing that is a sovereign God who acts in sovereign might. Another way that we see Revelation's trustworthiness here is in its faithful transmission. Its faithful transmission. Look at verse 6 and also at the beginning of verse 8. When we put those two verses together, put the data together, here's the process of transmission that they reveal. First, the message comes from the Lord Jesus, the Lord who's mentioned there, who sends his angel, second step, to reveal the contents of the book to John, third step, he's mentioned in verse 8, so that John would then convey those contents to Jesus' servants. See how that works? The Lord Jesus, his angel, John, and Jesus' servants. And we know that John recorded what he saw and heard accurately, not only because he claims as much in verse 8, but also because of something that we see in verse 6, that the Lord is called the God of the Spirit of the prophets, which I think is to say that he ruled over the spirits of the inspired prophetic writers like John so that they would accurately write his word. They would accurately write his word. Now, these days it's fairly common for people to protest that surely somehow in some way mistakes have crept into the Bible. Mistakes have crept into a biblical book like this one. But if that's your position, then I do have a question for you that you'll have to be prepared to answer. Which person involved in the transmission process are you prepared to accuse of making a mistake? Right? It's a question you'll have to answer. Is it the Lord Jesus? Well, surely not. Is it his angel? Is it the inspired prophet John, over whose spirit Jesus ruled as John wrote this book? John here is raising his right hand, as it were, and claiming to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And Jesus, as it were, is vouching for John's testimony. Notice that. Here's why all of that's a big deal. Here's why all of that's a big deal. And why John, I think, would devote space to it here at the end of the book of Revelation. Notice he's done it also at the beginning of the book of Revelation. The reason it's a big deal is because it's just as soon as we convince ourselves that what we read in Revelation isn't the very word of God, the word that's sure to happen, preserved from error in its transmission, faithful and true. It's as soon as we convince ourselves that that's not the case, that we're on our way to wriggling out from under the uncomfortable demands that Revelation makes on us. And friends, Revelation does make some uncomfortable demands. Once we come unmoored from biblical inspiration and authority, it's just a small step to forming for ourselves a Bible within the Bible, as it were. A selective list of books or passages that we say we'll submit to, while in effect throwing out the parts that we don't like because we've decided that they aren't really God's trustworthy word to us. And pretty soon, lo and behold, when you do that, when you take on that project, you will have fashioned a God in your own image. Notice that. Who approves of everything you approve of, who dislikes everything you dislike, and who, interestingly enough, finds you to be a remarkable specimen of moral virtue, right? A God who's just like you is what happens when you start picking and choosing which parts you believe are trustworthy. That's easily what happens when we do away with confidence that what lies before us is nothing less than God's own trustworthy voice speaking to us in the Scriptures. But friends, if Scripture is the trustworthy word of God, rightly transmitted, sure to happen, faithful and true, then notice that it presents to us a God who's much different than us. A God who tells us that we are befouled with sin, that we must make our robes white by faith in the blood of his crucified and risen Son, and a God who tells us that we must maintain our faith and our obedience firm until the end, even if that requires dying a martyr's death. That's what the book of Revelation announces to us. It's not quite the God we would have drawn up, is it? And that's one proof of its truthfulness and its authenticity. But here's the thing. The God described to us in the book of Revelation is the real thing. He's the God who is, not some God of the figment of our imagination. And his trustworthy word reveals him as he is. John wants you to know, as he's closing the book of Revelation, that you can trust this word and you can believe this God. Hugely important for us to nail down. But not only is Revelation trustworthy, it's also timely. It's also timely. Notice how verses 6 and 7 make this point. In verse 6, we read that the things written here must soon take place. Must soon take place. And then in verse 7, Jesus announces, "And behold, I'm coming quickly." And while we're at it, we might as well add to that another statement from the end of verse 10, where we read, "The time is near." Must soon take place. Coming quickly. The time is near. Now, statements like these have puzzled some Christians and Bible scholars. After all, this book was written a shade under 2 millennia ago, right? And Jesus still hasn't come yet. How then are we supposed to understand words like soon and near and coming quickly, right? If Jesus hasn't, in fact, come now already. Now, there are several answers, several good answers, actually, that we might give. Here are a few that seemed helpful to me. For one, see if you can think with me here. I think we can account for words like soon and near using an answer from redemptive history, the history of God's working in salvation with his people. If we think about all the events of redemptive history that have unfolded throughout time and that lead up to the climactic death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit, we realize that there's no other major redemptive historical event that has to happen next before Jesus comes back, right? Nothing else to tick off. Nothing else that we might plot out on the timeline between where we stand now in the last days and Jesus' return. The nearness, then, might be what scholars call a structural nearness in redemptive history rather than, say, a nearness in time. And by the way, on the subject of time, we can't forget what the Apostle Peter tells us, that 1,000 years is as a day to God, as a single day. So soon and near then don't seem at all out of place to describe the way God views the coming fulfillment. I also think we can account for the word quickly if we understand it to mean maybe not so much that Jesus would come imminently during John's lifespan or his readers' lifespan, his original readers, but that when he does come, it will be with a swiftness and a suddenness, like a thief in the night, as we read about so many other places in the New Testament. So those are a few ways I think we can answer that question, all of which serve to help us in this way, to help us to see that John wasn't mistaken here. He didn't write in error here about when Jesus would return. It would be a shame to have you all convinced, right, from our first point, Revelation's trustworthy, and then to have that totally undermined in the second point when Jesus says, "I'm coming soon" or "quickly." But that shouldn't be the case. There are good answers and good explanations, I think, to those with open minds. And if it is the case that no event in the redemptive plan of God stands in the way of Jesus' return, and that Jesus will, in fact, come swiftly and suddenly, then notice that what we have before us is a timely book. It's a timely book. It's a book written to people who might at any moment stand face to face with the risen and returning Lord, to people who might at any second be called to give an account of their deeds before the righteous judge. And if that's the case, then what we have before us is an urgent message, friends. There's an urgency to it. It's not out of date like yesterday's newspaper. It's not something that you say, "I'll file that away somewhere and it can wait," like coupons that don't expire for 6 more months. All right? This is of immediate pressing importance. The book tells a way for men to be reconciled to the Creator they've offended through the death of his Son, and beckons them to believe on Jesus and submit to Jesus, lest they be trampled like grapes in a wine press in the fury of God's wrath. And if that wrath could be poured out, that return could happen at any time, then what we have before us is a book that addresses the most timely and pressing issue imaginable. Not just for you and me, for all of humanity. But not only is Revelation trustworthy, not only is it timely, it's also wonderful, And I think that's the best way to understand what happens next in verses 8 and 9. It's also wonderful. In verse 8 we read, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" Now you're reading that, you're thinking, John just fell down to worship an angel. John, come on, man. What are you doing? What are you thinking here? Well, let's start by ruling out some things that I don't think are the case. For one, John's not stupid. He's not stupid. His works, his books that he's written in the Bible, they're not the works of a simpleton. John's not just stupid and naive. Also, it's not like John didn't know the first commandment, right? No other gods before God. Worship only the one true God. After all, John's the same guy who wrote in 1 John, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." He's repeating the essence of the first commandment there. So he's got that too. And to top it all off, this is the second time an event like this has happened in the book of Revelation. It happened also in chapter 19. You might remember that. So if John's not stupid, and he's not untrained in righteousness, and he's not an amnesiac, then what can account for him falling down to worship an angel a second time? Let me ask you to consider an explanation that goes in an entirely different and fascinating direction. Here's the explanation, I think. John is just completely overwhelmed by the wonderfulness of it all. Just overwhelmed by the wonderfulness of what he's seen and heard. The contents of this book are so wonderful and describe such incredible blessedness for God's people that John falls down to worship the messenger of this good news. That's how good our future with God is. It's a mistake for him to do that, but it's also telling, I think, about just how good God's plans are that he has stored up for his people. Seen that way, verses 8 and 9 are actually a powerful testimony of the goodness of God that's set forth in this book. You're not holding in your hand, friends, a book merely to be yawned at for an hour and then reshelved to collect dust for the rest of the week. You're not holding that kind of book in your hand. Instead, you're holding a book containing such wonderful, awe-inspiring, heart-gripping truths that it can make an apostle lose his senses and worship an angel. That's how good the news is in the book. And I wonder, friends, as you've read and studied Revelation these past months, have you sensed any trace, any inkling of John's awe and wonder? I wonder if you have. Have you had any moments where the truth and beauty of Scripture has taken your breath away, has moistened your eyes, has brought overwhelming joy to your heart? If we're not being filled with wonder at this book, we're doing it the wrong way, right? We're reading it wrong. That would be true of all of our Bible. We're doing it the wrong way. Brothers and sisters, we do have so much to look forward to, as the book of Revelation tells us. Our future will be filled with eternal bliss and joy in the presence of the Lord, and that will never change. Doesn't that add perspective to even our worst days now? Doesn't that bring perspective to that? All else around us may fail us catastrophically, horribly. But listen, God will not fail us. God will not fail us, and he guarantees to us this inheritance. Far from being a vain hope or an idealistic daydream or a mere wish, these words are faithful and true. And that's a game changer. That's a game changer in our lives. Now, we've noticed that Revelation's contents are trustworthy, timely, and wonderful, but you might recall that's only part of our summary for this section. There's something else that we should do in response to Revelation's contents. I said we should heed them and worship God. Really, a twofold thing. We should heed them and worship God. Now, I'm getting that from the end of verse 7. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And also from the end of verse 9, worship God. See those two things there. And in so many ways, I was just reflecting on this week, in so many ways, these actions sum up perfectly the response we've been told to make over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. We must heed the words of this prophecy. That is, as Revelation teaches us, we must overcome our spiritual enemies by maintaining our faith and our obedience firm until the end, even if that means dying a martyr's death. We're not to turn away from Jesus when persecutors intimidate or when sinful pleasures entice. Trusting and obeying in the face of persecution and temptation, that's how we heed the words of the book, right? That's the book's message to us. That's how we heed it. And so we have to pause and ask ourselves, how are we doing at heeding then? How are we doing at heeding? The Bible gives us a lot of reasons to heed it. God's glory, His grace to us in the gospel, to make our calling and election sure, because we've been united with Christ in His death and resurrection, because we'll one day be as Jesus is morally, because the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, because we'll all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, because sin doesn't deliver on its promises, and many, many more. Roll out reason after reason that we should trust and obey. But notice the motivator dangled before our mind's eye here to tell us to heed. The motivator here is God's blessing. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is the person who does that. There is blessing to be had. And given what we've seen in the close context here, I think the blessing primarily in John's mind is that of life with God in the new heavens and new earth. I think that's probably essentially what's in view. Eternal life with God. Eternal life with God is to be the reward of all who heed God's word. It's what overcomers receive in the end. That, I think, should be a powerful motivator for us to trust and obey. It's because one eternal day, it will be made fully evident how absolutely worth it was to follow Jesus, right? It'd be absolutely worth it. So one important reason to heed God's word is because the one who does it is blessed with eternal life with God. But the converse of this, the reverse of it, is also true, as we'll see next week in verse 15. Eternal life with God is not the reward of those who fail to heed this book. It's not for those who've lived their lives spurning Jesus. And it's not for those who've once pledged allegiance to Jesus and then left him because of persecution or abandoned him when sin beckoned. It's the reward of those who overcome and persevere to the end, who repent when they fail and get back up and try again. Now, let me be clear about something. That doesn't mean in any way that we earn eternal life with God by our obedience. It doesn't mean that. But we do prove ourselves to be inheritors of eternal life by the way we live. We prove the truth of our profession. I've been reading Calvin this summer with some guys. Calvin's helpful here. He says, Christ justifies no one whom he does not at the same time sanctify. Right? The proof that we've been declared righteous will be a marked transformation that takes place in our lives to make us heeders of God's word. And when we think about our own responsibilities, while we want to emphatically say that grace is opposed to earning, grace is not opposed to effort in the Christian life. Not opposed to effort. And the effort we should make is that of overcoming through our faith and obedience. So the promise here should serve as a motivator to us. When we think about how people will mistreat us for being Christians and decide, you know, I'm just going to clam up and stifle my gospel witness because of that, to avoid it. We're not behaving like those who will receive the blessed inheritance. When we don't fight against sin and temptation and instead give in to our sinful desires, we're not living as overcomers. So this week, when you feel intimidated or tempted, put this reason here, this promise of blessing, in your arsenal of reasons to preach to yourself about why you should trust and obey. It's because God promises to those who do that one day your toil and labor will be replaced by rest and eternal reward for your obedience. That rest and reward will be found in nothing less than eternal life in God's own presence. Not only, final thought, not only should we respond by heeding, verse 9 tells us we should also respond by worshiping God. The angel just says it so directly in verse 9, worship God, right? Can't miss it. Notice that the saints, so many times in the book of Revelation, have been pictured as a worshiping people. It's like it's in our DNA. saying and singing words like these. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Or these words, to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Chapter 5, verse 13. Or these words, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 7, verses 10 through 12. Or one day these words, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. Chapter 19, verse 1. Or these, the kingdom, this world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Chapter 11, verse 15. The book of Revelation reminds us of anything. It reminds us that God's people are to be a worshiping people because we have so much to worship him for. He's the one who has redeemed us from our sins through the death and resurrection of the Lamb who's been slain. He's the one who is fashioning for himself a multinational people from all the peoples of the earth, a mosaic of pardoned sinners to bring praise to his holy name. He's the one who is protecting us through life's trials, sealing us from spiritual harm, bringing judgment on our enemies, and bringing us home to live with him forever in a curse-free new earth in which all things have been made new. This is why the angel can't bear for John to worship him. The problem isn't that John is worshiping in response. After all, what else could he do but worship? The problem is whom he's worshiping in response. When the angel says, do not do that, he doesn't mean don't worship at all. Be impossible for John's heart not to worship. It means instead, get your object of worship right. There is someone who deserves that worship. The angel is just a fellow servant, just another testifier to Jesus, just another one who should give but not receive worship. The one who really deserves John's worship is God. And this should be our response too. Brothers and sisters, with truth this beautiful, this weighty, and this precious, doesn't God deserve our worship as well? He's making all things new and taking us home to live with him forever. Worship God is exactly the right application here. So the right response to the contents of Revelation, contents that are trustworthy, timely, and wonderful, is to heed them, that is to trust and obey Jesus, and to worship the God who for our good and his glory is making all things new. We're going to do that right now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is to be a part of our worship, an act of worship to the Lord. It's part of the response that we want to make to God and his word as he's declared his kindness and goodness and mercy to us today.